Like the youth had a fun time on your trip. It's good to be here. Good to worship with each one of you. Welcome to everyone, and especially our visitors this morning. One announcement before we get into the message: we are starting an instruction class beginning August 21st. So if you would like to be a part of that and haven't said anything to anyone, please mention something to Steve, Joe, Gaylord, or myself, if you would want to be a part of that. So, last time we started a study in the book of Hebrews, and this morning I'm planning to continue with that. We covered the first four verses last time, so we'll be jumping in at verse 5 and going to the end of the chapter. And at first glance, this is a scripture that if you just read through it, you kind of think maybe it's about angels. But before we begin, I tried to, if you remember last time, we talked about Jesus being superior to the prophets. And then in verse 4, he closed with making the statement of having become so much better than the angels. So we want to try to keep our focus on Jesus throughout that, even though I do have some stuff on angels. I think we want to have a correct view of what they are and who they are and what they do. But Scripture doesn't have a whole lot of details, doesn't give us much on angels. So, I just want to kind of preface this with saying that this Scripture is about the superiority of Jesus and not necessarily about angels so much. So, let's pray and then we will read the text. So, Father, we thank you for this day, just the opportunity we have to come together and just to worship you. And we thank you for that, for your goodness, your love. Lord, just bless our text here this morning. Just pray that you would speak to us through it. We thank you for that text. And thank you for your love, your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So I will start. I'm actually going to read verse 4 as well here and read to the end of the chapter in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to there. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And the Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So really my first thought reading through this, why does he devote this many words to proving that Jesus is greater than the angels? In a few short lines that we went over the last time, he quickly proved his point or addressed the issue of Jesus being greater than the prophets. But why do we need this many words? How many of us in the last few days have wondered or really wrestled with the thought, is Jesus greater than the angels? It's not something that we, I think, wrestle with. I think most of us in here would fairly quickly come to the conclusion that Jesus is greater to the angels. But so we do need to think about who the writer is writing to and kind of the context. And we'll get into that a little bit more in depth in chapter 2, but we established last time that we believe it's a Jewish church or Jewish converts to Christianity that this writer is writing to, and they may have had a little higher opinion maybe of angels than what we have today, or believe some different things. A few things that they believed, and we'll kind of touch on this as we go through the text, but they believed that angels, they praised God upon his throne. They mediated God's revelation to man. They attended to God's will. And they believed they were far superior to man in power and in knowledge. They believed that angels ruled the stars and were responsible for the rise and fall of civilizations. But I think the one, and we'll get it in chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "For the word spoken through angels proves steadfast." I think this is really the point that the author is addressing here, that Scripture, you know, says that angels were present at the giving of the law. I just read Hebrews 2:2 there, but Galatians 3:19 says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So if you go back to Deuteronomy, when Moses received the law, it was in some way or some form, angels were involved in passing that on to Moses. So, and really the whole point of this letter of Hebrews is the fact that these people who had believed already were considering going back to Judaism. So the author is trying to make his point that the gospel of Jesus is greater than the law that was given to Moses. So he really sets out to prove that Jesus is greater than the angels, and in turn that the gospel would be greater than the law. So so basically what we're looking at here is there's seven quotations from the Old Testament beginning in verse 5 there, and the first two of them really have to do with who Jesus is, his name, and in both of them God calls him his son. He starts out by saying, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," and then, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The first one is a quote from Psalm 2:7. And then the second one is used two other times. Let me see here. Actually, this first quote, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," is used two other times in the New Testament, one in Hebrews 5:5. And at this point, he's talking about Jesus being a high priest, and it says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.'" And then also in Acts, Paul uses the same phrase when talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So, and here it's used in talking about Jesus being superior to angels. So there's three different points that are brought out with this same phrase. So I had to wonder a little bit, you know, what it's used. But I think the idea behind it, if you look at the one here in Hebrews 5, is that it wasn't Jesus' idea. He wasn't here fulfilling his own agenda, but it was God who appointed him. And then it's the same thing with Acts. You know, it's Jesus wasn't here on his own accord. And then I think that's part of the, and we'll get into it here a little bit, about him having righteous judgment and a righteous kingdom, that he was here fulfilling, you know, the call that God had for him, or what the purpose of what God had for him. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," is 2 Samuel verse 7. And again, this is God speaking to David when David had, you know, purposed in his heart to build a temple for the Lord. And he's actually, if you look at the actual text, he's talking to him about Solomon. I'll read it here for you. It says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity," and this is the part where I think we can tell that, you know, he's talking about an actual man on earth, where he says, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." So, but the idea is that God would lead Solomon and lead, you know, through the covenant that he had established with David, he would lead the sons of David until, you know, the coming of Jesus to fulfill that Davidic covenant. And I think it's the same thing with what we looked at in Hebrews and Acts. And then in John 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And again in John 8, Jesus said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." So in the same way that we teach our sons and they, you know, eventually grow up, come a little, at least a little bit like us, you know, Jesus is that, we talked about this last time, he's the exact representation of God. And we talked a little bit in Sunday school, we started in Revelation, like Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh here. Whereas, of course, God never would have said anything of this like this about the angels, of them being sons. So moving on to verse 6, talk, let all the angels of God worship him. Or I guess just finishing that thought, you know, God, or through the, in the Old Testament, sometimes the angels were referred to collectively, you know, as the sons of God or things like that, being before the throne as the sons of God, but he never would have directly referred to any of them as his sons. So verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. You know, before that he said, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. So this is referring to the second coming of Christ. And of course, we can know that the one that's being worshipped is greater than the angels who would be doing the worship. So this is, again, just all tying into the point that Jesus is greater than the angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So I want to take just a little bit of a look at, you know, a little bit of what angels have done in the Old Testament. And again, there's many different views on what they do today and what their role is today. And I'm not, that's not what this sermon is about, but I want to just kind of take a quick peek at some of the things that they did do. They could take on human appearances, and Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So, yeah, and one of the Old Testament, you know, often used examples is Abraham, when the three, they were angels but had the appearance of men, came to him, and he actually brought him in and fed him, so they actually ate as if they were men. And then, you know, in the same story, this story is in Genesis 8, you know, Lot also, you know, brought him in when they came to him to get him out of Sodom before they, you know, destroyed Sodom and the Gomorrah. But a pretty common reaction to, you know, seeing an angel or interacting with an angel in the Old Testament, I think probably the same today, is a reaction of fear. Because a lot of times the first thing, you know, an angel would say to someone when, you know, coming to them is, you know, fear not. And, you know, Gideon was an example of this when, you know, he also had an angel come to him, and he thought it was a man, and he prepared food and laid it on the rock, and the angel basically touched the rock with his staff, and fire came out of the rock and consumed all this food. And then Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So, I mean, angels are pretty, they did some pretty awesome things. So we're not, you know, the text here isn't degrading angels or saying they're not awesome, but, you know, in, I think it's 2 Kings, says when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, and, you know, it looked pretty hopeless, Hezekiah prayed, and says the angel of the Lord went through the Assyrians' camp during the night and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So, pretty powerful, pretty awesome stuff. But again, back to our topic, that what we're discussing here today and what the point we want to prove is that Jesus is greater. Verse 8, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." You know, unlike, you know, many human rulers, I mean, we don't have to look very far, you know, and there's different opinions on all of that, but Jesus' reign is a righteous reign. And it says here he will last forever. And because of that, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness more than his companions. I think it's interesting here, while, it says here that angels are spirits and the ministers, and they worship God, they, ministers are servants, but at some point in time, at least at some point, I don't know if they still do or not, but they had the ability to fall. I mean, we know from scriptures that some angels did fall. 2 Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, they cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Revelation 12 talks about there being war in heaven and the dragon and his angels being cast out. But I think we can take great comfort in knowing that if Jesus is greater than some of the angels, he's greater than all of them, and this includes the fallen angels. So, whatever we're facing in life, whatever Satan throws our way, Jesus is greater than all of this. Verses 10 through 12 is speaking to Jesus as the creator, and of course the angels are part of this. And it talks here about creation changing and passing away, but Jesus remaining. He does not change, and he is timeless. Again, we started in Revelation in Sunday school this morning, and we talked about how God always is, or he always was, and he always is, and he always will be, and it's hard to grasp sometimes that he always was. Like, the eternity past, like, we don't know the beginning, but yeah. This here says that he always will. We change. The earth is changing, and we know from Scripture that the earth, the heavens, and the earth will pass away, but Jesus will not. We all, as we get older, we change. One of the, it says Jesus is timeless here. One of the ways we measure time is by change. The changing of the seasons, we go from summer to fall to winter to spring, and this is a year. That's how we keep track of time. But I had to think, for us, a lot of times we change maybe a little faster than we want to. For us guys, maybe our hair get a little thinner or a little whiter, and other places push out maybe a little more than what we want to. But Jesus doesn't change. He's always the same. Studies show that women who gain weight live longer than the men who mention it. Yeah, so I thought that was interesting. Of course, these are the same guys who think they wear the pants, but their wives tell them which ones to put on. So, verses 13 and 14, kind of wrapping up this chapter. It says, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. We know that angels don't rest, but Jesus is sitting. He's in a place, he has a position of honor and power at the right hand of God, and he's sitting down. We talked about last time how when he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. So he has assumed this place of rest. Then in verse 14, he talks about, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So who inherits salvation? That's us. Jesus loves us enough to share his church with us. So I think we'll move on into chapter 2 here today. So we're going to read, I think, the first four verses in chapter 2, and then we'll stop there. I'll just read it here. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So he begins with the word therefore, which ties, it points back to everything we have discussed in the first chapter, basically that Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than the angels, and the message that he brought is greater than any other message. And we talked about last time that, you know, Jesus was the message. Like him coming here, you know, the gospel was him coming and dying and rising again. So he says, take the more earnest heed to these things. We must give the more earnest heed to these things. So basically he's saying, you know, this is the greatest message, the greatest revelation. So it deserves much greater attention than anything else. And one quick note here, it's easy to, when we read this, to think that this is being written to unbelievers, but the church, the body of people he's writing to, had at least made some commitment to following Jesus, or at least partially accepted him. So really it's a word to us. You know, are we giving the attention that we need to this message that came through Jesus? And you know, for them it was a life-changing message. It was, you know, what you might call in sports a game changer. Like their whole, you know, they had, if they were Jewish, they'd grown up, you know, with the law, with sacrifices and things like that. So this was life-changing for them. So it's kind of easy to see when they began to face persecution and things like that, why they might consider going back. But I think there's also a pull for us, you know, whatever we have in the past, maybe things we've struggled with. I mean, we have to deal with the temptation of going back just because it was, you know, something that's comfortable for us. He says, lest we drift away. Drifting, you know, if you're in a boat and you're adrift, I mean, you're just kind of going wherever the wind blows, wherever the current takes you. It's a gradual process that doesn't, you know, sometimes it happens without us even realizing what's going on, and all of a sudden you can be somewhere that you didn't even know you were going, and and you're somewhere you don't want to be. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So the flip side to that is, what must we do to be lost? And I think the answer is nothing. If we don't do anything, before we know it, we'll be drifting. If we're not anchored in the truth of who Jesus is and the gospel message we brought, I think, you know, we will be adrift. So if you want to be lost, don't do anything. You'll get there. And if we look at, you know, verse 2 says, for the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. You know, all through the Old Testament, if you read Kings, Chronicles, through the prophets, you know, it's a story of people drifting away from God, and they, you know, sometimes they'd find their way back, but then the next king was evil. You know, that it's a whole story of drift and coming back. The word that, moving on to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word neglect, the Greek word, it implies a sliding, like you would see like a mudslide or something like that. It's not a drop-off or something like that, but it implies sliding. It's also used in Matthew 22 for those who were invited to the marriage supper but didn't come. It means an opportunity, but they choose to ignore or disregard it. So what leads to this drifting or sliding that he's warning against here? I want to look at a couple quick passages here that we talked a little bit about the angels falling away, and Jude 1:6 says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we know that, you know, Satan and the angels, they came out of line, or the order that God had ordained. Like, they wanted to be, I think, like God. We know that from Scripture. But, so, I mean, we can look in the world around us when people leave or try to change the order that God has ordained, and things like, marriage and gender and things like that are the obvious ones that come to mind, but bad things happen. And then I'm going to read a little bit from Genesis 3. This is back when the serpent, came to Eve, and kind of what led to her downfall. So I'll read a couple verses there. You can turn to it if you want. But now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So it says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." So again, here we have Eve thinking that if she eats it, her eyes will be opened and she will be like God. But the thing that came before that is the serpent coming in and twisting what God had said, and Eve, doubt creeping in, about the word of God. So I think the lesson from it is, Satan will try to twist. He will try to twist the word of God to where we have a misinterpretation of it, or things like that. So a couple practical things, there's more than what I have, I'm sure, but just two of them. We need to recognize who we are in relation to Jesus, in the natural order of things that God ordained, and then we need to hold fast to the word, believe God for whatever he said. And we have a whole book of God's words that we can get into. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? This is a verse that we talked a little bit about the author. We don't really know who wrote this, but this is a verse that a lot of people point to who say that it wasn't Paul, because Paul, of course, always claimed to hear the gospel directly from Jesus, and here it would indicate like it being a secondhand, a step away. But it doesn't make it any less true. We can still believe it to be the word of God. So it says this, a so great salvation. What is salvation? We realize, what God has done for us in providing salvation for us. I think Webster's defines salvation as deliverance from the power and effects of sin, preservation from destruction or failure. So, a lot of times Jesus is painted as a self-helper, self-improvement plan, but it's not, he didn't come to help us fulfill whatever dreams we have that we need a little bit of help with, but he did come to rescue us. Without him, we are lost, and I think that's a key to understanding, so great a salvation. I think Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of this great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So I think the opposite of neglect is to attend to heed, and I think the first step of that is realizing that we're not, Jesus coming and saving us by grace isn't just filling in the blanks, but that we're actually lost without him. We're dead without him. So verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I mean, we know, you know, Jesus, he died on the cross, but he also rose again. You know, without that power, you know, there's no power in him dying without rising again. So, you know, God bearing witness, it says with miracles and signs, there's a whole book full of them here, and I don't think I'm going to get into it, but yeah. So I think, you know, the overarching theme here, the thing I want to take away from this is knowing that, you know, Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than anything we face in life. And, you know, without him, you know, we're dead. That the part I read in Scripture said that, you know, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ, you know, by grace. You know, it's not something that we earn or anything like that. So, yeah, I think that's all I have for today. So if you will stand, we will pray to be dismissed. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your grace that has saved us. We thank you for your mercy that hasn't given us, you know, what we deserve. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, that he is greater than whatever we struggle. Thank you for everyone that's here today, God, and just pray that you would bless us as we leave here, and just pray that this word would be alive within us. Thank you again for your grace, your mercy. In Jesus, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.